We continue our sermon series, and we continue with Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Listen now for the word of God from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. I'll invite you now to pray with me from the thought, dueling consciousness. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you have crafted us and you have stamped us with your divine image. You have also allowed your Spirit to dwell within us, to animate us, to give us life. For this we give you thanks. For all that wars within us, we give you thanks that your Spirit gives us peace. For how you have promised to dwell within us, overcoming the punishment that would come with the sin that also dwells within us, for that we give you thanks. For Paul's often convoluted arguments that remind us that you do it all because you love humankind so very much, we give you thanks. And now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For God, you and you alone are our rock. You are our strength. You are our Redeemer. And the people of God said, amen. And amen. This morning, we enter the second week in our four-week series on the combination of Paul's letter to the church in Rome and Ibram Kendi's popular book, How to Be an Anti-Racist. Last week, we had homework, and the homework was to ask God to show us the places where we might learn and grow in this process. One day, I'm going to stop giving homework assignments and acting as if the preacher is exempt from the learning process. I resisted. I acted as if the homework was not for me. And God reminded me, oh, yes, ma'am, even the teacher must do the work. So I hope that you were more open than I. I hope that you heard the nudge of the Spirit and did not have to have a shove of the Spirit to cause you to see and to look for things a little bit differently, to look for the places where each of us might grow, not to look for what needs to grow in our neighbor's garden, but to look for what needs to grow in our own garden. Last week, we had a glimpse into Paul's view on sin and the law and Torah and the ways that sin and the law impacted his choices and behaviors. We learned the things that Paul had been carefully taught about how to keep the law and how to be a good religious person. And we also heard Paul's despair because that was a really tall order. That was a very difficult life to live. And Paul cries out, how am I going to be able to do this? But Paul doesn't leave us with the cry of despair. Paul left us with the words of thanksgiving that then draw us into this week's text. Paul gives us the words of thanksgiving for God's help with the work of pushing past the inclination to do what we've been taught to do and to investigate our choices, to choose better, and to do the things that God is calling and asking us to do. Paul didn't leave us with the impression that just because God is in the room, everything will go the way we think it will go. Just because God is with us, it means we'll never stumble. We'll never have a meeting where people leave without their feelings being hurt. We'll never be in a situation where we'll say the wrong thing or leave the wrong impression. God's presence with us is there to remind us and to catch us and to help us to catch ourselves when we enter those spaces. So it is with the author, Kendi. He reminds us that the work of practicing anti-racist behavior is an ongoing battle to always choose to practice this work, where we would otherwise act out of habit or what we perceive to be the norm. Perhaps if you listened carefully to this week's version of the song Carefully Taught, those of us who are ancient enough or are acquainted enough with show tunes will recall that the original version of the song includes a line that says, you've got to be carefully taught to love people whose eyes are oddly made. Huh. In 2020, if we are going to do the work of being anti-racist, we must do the work that includes shifting the lyrics that may have been appropriate when the show first premiered, that may have been okay in the context of the show South Pacific, but in 2020, in this congregation where we affirm that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made, the lyrics of the song were changed just a bit to reflect not oddly made, but differently made. Different is without judgment. Oddly suggests that there's something wrong with what is different. And so at the beginning of our service, we have already begun practicing the work of anti-racist behavior. If you're reading Kendi's book, or if you've watched any of his YouTube clips, or if you listened to any of his podcast interviews, you may have heard him emphasize that there's no gray area when it comes to anti-racist practices. Either something is racist or it is anti-racist. We either perform within a structure or we perform against it. So what does that look like in a church? If we read carefully and we investigate our norms, it may look like reevaluating the very often used Christian phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. Consider this. If Christians are the only ones concerned with sin, then why not hate the sin and love the Christian? Because we have decided that sometimes even claiming to be Christian is a means of stratification of people who are all supposed to be welcome to the Lord's table. Are there Christians and sinners? Or are there Christians who, as the name implies, align with the teachings of Christ, but are also, as Paul says, prone to sinful behavior? The rationalization that we're not like other churches or we're not like other Christians, and I maintain we are not like Westboro Baptist Church. The rationalization that we are not like them implies that we are in some way better than them, and we have just fallen into the trap that Kendi points out. When we say that we're not your grandmother's Presbyterian church, it is a great descriptor, but within that descriptor, it implies that in some way, not only are we different, but we have gotten some things better, or we've gotten some things right. And I say this in all love. As the PCUSA decides to embrace and welcome all people, a thing that we must grapple with and not always refer back to is how white Presbyterianism in its very bones. To clarify, I'm not saying that there's anything inherently wrong with the heritage that has produced the PCUSA. Kendi reminds us that definitions anchor us in principles. If we don't do the basic work of defining the kind of people we want to be in language that is stable and consistent, we can't work towards stable and consistent goals. Dr. J. Herbert Nelson II is the first African-American stated clerk for the GA in the denomination's 300-year history. We are still celebrating firsts for people of color. Anti-racist work is work that pauses to investigate our structures, to investigate our organizations, to investigate who holds the power and how it is handed down from one to the next, and then to respond accordingly. I've said in the past, putting a person from a community which was previously or systematically othered is not the solution. Anti-racist work eliminates the barriers to that person's success. There's no point in being the person of color on the board if you also have no power on the board, if your voice is still not heard, if all there is your face in a photo op. That doesn't solve the issue. And let me also be clear, all kin ain't kind. Please do not tell me that Clarence Thomas diversifies the Supreme Court in a way that helps his skin folk in the same way that our president's position has been used to the advantage of his friends who just so happen to look like him. There is anti-racist behavior and there is racist behavior. It can become systematized, which means it can also be revised. Kendi goes to great lengths in chapter 2 to define and describe racist policy. He leaves us to ponder the ways that policies sustain racial inequity between racial groups. He emphasizes there are no race neutral policies. This may become hard to hear, and this may be the place where you want to close the book and call him a liar and come back in August when we've moved past using this book. But I would ask us to consider this. What are the parts of his argument that cause us to want to shut down and say, not me, I'm not a racist. I am also not sure I'm an anti-racist, but I'm not a racist. These are the places that require the magnifying glass. These are the ways in which we as a congregation need to investigate our participation in these practices. And even if you think you're going to escape the argument, if you are on Bill Smith's mailing list and you receive his quote of the day, you will be reminded of some of these exact points that Kendi is making. And I promise you, he and I did not have a tete-a-tete before this service. When we engage in conversations about how if certain folks would just do what the police are asking, then they'd have fewer problems. No, that's Kendi's exact point. Likewise, for myself, when I believe the lie that it is my multiple degrees, it is my middle class values, it is my appropriate clothing, and surely it is my phone voice that would shield me from racist behaviors, I also miss the mark. A system rooted in racist beliefs does not respond well to rationalizations on either side of the argument. So doing what the police ask might still result in death. Doing what the police ask, when the police do what they want, when there are cameras recording their behavior, reinforces for me the notion that there are some issues in the system that need to be addressed. It is not just the burden of the officer. It is the burden of the officer's trainer. It is the burden of the system that has been created, the system in which the officer works. In the same way that there are white women all over the country who may say in another context that they don't see color, everyone is considered equal, but these are the same women who know that they can weaponize the police in a variety of cities, towns, and hamlets by stating that the mere presence of Black and Brown people was threatening to them. And so they call the police and say things on camera like, I will have you arrested. I will have the police come and take you away. Because a Black man was bird watching and asked a woman to put her dog on a leash. Because a family was in a Chipotle parking lot and on video, a woman goes to her car, pulls out her gun, loads the gun, and says she was being threatened by people who had no gun. There is a problem in our systems, and there is a problem that we must address. When the church is silent, the system gains power, and it makes our work that much harder. Very often, there are people who take refuge on our church steps or on our church property. How do we respond? What is it that kicks in? The pathological mythologies that have shaped us about who is dangerous and who is safe, or the inclination toward Christian kindness, which has also shaped us about who we are to love, who we are to see, to whom we ought show justice, mercy, and love. Inherent in how we are taught to protect ourselves is a notion of what good and bad look like. The trouble is that good and bad can look like any of us at any given time if we're not careful. When we are in positions to establish policies, what will we do? Will we create policies that speak to this learning? For example, as we discussed our safety plan for the church, an important aspect was pointed out, and that was the aspect of motivation. Are we motivated by what or who we see, or are we motivated by what we see a person doing? How do we define safety, risk, and threat? A person with all of his or her earthly belongings on their back or in a cart is not necessarily a threat. But that same person engaging in behavior that is dangerous to themselves or others certainly can be considered a threat. Consider too that we live in a world where a young 22-year-old Black man, his name is John Crawford, say his name, John Crawford, was in a store holding a BB gun, in a store where the BB gun was on display, and he was perceived as a threat, and he was shot and killed for holding something that was on display. This is the world we live in. How is it that the boy who was holding a gun that was part of a store display in an open carry state is shot and killed? Yet the young man who walked into a church in South Carolina, shot up the 9 people who were there for Bible study, somehow, he was not seen as a threat. He was safely escorted into police custody, and they gave him a happy meal on the way. Church, there is work to be done. We have dueling thoughts in our consciousness. We have been taught a variety of ways to behave, to respond, and to perceive. What I hear God calling us to do in the work of doing work that is anti-racist work is see it, call it out, and work to change it. We have the work of excavating and examining our own practices, holding them up in the light of anti-racism, and honestly dealing with where, when, and how we will make these changes. But I'll tell you a place where we get it absolutely right. Our nominating committee has one major requirement, and that is the length of time a person has been a member of our community. The requirement to be an officer of this church is not how many generations your family has been PCUSA. There is no blood test to see how far your PCUSA DNA goes back. The belief that there are qualities that supersede longevity in the denomination is anti-racist work. If the denomination is 92% white, that automatically skews the likelihood that if we rely on how long your family has been Presbyterian, people of color might not have a chance to ever be in leadership. That is not the way we do it at Arch Street. We look at our patterns, we look at our policies, and we see that in our nominating committee policy, we are doing anti-racist work. As we look at our patterns and our policies around welcoming, around membership, around leadership, around worship, around how we treat our children, about how we treat those who are not able to push the door and walk through the doors, those who are not able to walk up and down steps and stairs easily, those who cannot hear just because they're sitting near the speaker. As we do our work and we begin to unearth the places that need deep work and not merely cosmetic touch-ups, we do the work that is the anti-racist work. Kendi reminds us that no one becomes racist or anti-racist. You can only strive to be one or the other. The reassurance of what we cannot be, but what we strive to be, takes us back to Paul, who offers us the encouragement that although the Torah itself could not save us from sin, God can and God does. So who will help us to do this work when sin is still at work in us? Our policies, our polity, our polite conversations will not save us. God will do it for us and with us. As we strive to make better choices, as we strive to excavate and eliminate traces of inherently racist policies from our own practices, God will be with us. Because we have said yes to this journey and yes to the work to which we will not practice perfectly, God will be with us. And we will hear Paul reminding us, there is therefore, now that you have made the choice to do this work, now that you have made the choice to open your eyes and to decide, my God, we got that terribly wrong, but we can fix it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Where sin has caused us to accept the status quo, God is allowing us to take ownership for the damage that the status quo has done, to stop continuing the damage, and to do something different. God will help us in our anti-racist work to reject the status quo and to do the things that show that we love and care for our fellow human beings on the journey. What do we release and what do we redesign? I'm not suggesting that we throw away the whole church and throw away the whole denomination. Like Paul's assessment of the Torah, there is much that is good about the church. There is much that is valuable about and within the denomination. But like the Torah, it should not go unexamined. The difference is the Torah was a gift from God, and it stands up better to questioning than our institutions will. The Torah actually is holy. Some of our institutions, we have treated as if they are holy and untouchable, but actually they need to be re-examined. They need to be questioned. And where they withstand the questions, that is where we leave them alone. Where the questions shake us to the foundation, that is where we put our tools to work. If there is no condemnation, questions can't bring about condemnation. If there is no condemnation, probing questions and difficult conversations cannot bring condemnation. Since there is now, therefore, no condemnation of our sinful lives, because Christ has taken it, then our work is not to try to avoid sin, but the more difficult work of finding ways to live into the freedom that God offers us and the freedom that we are charged to offer others who come our way. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we come not in the midst of our familiar and beautiful and spacious sanctuary designed to fill us with awe, designed to create in us a sense of holiness. We're in our homes. We're in our regular, ordinary spaces. We're in our living rooms. We're in our backyards. We're in our offices. We're in the spaces where we think God does not dwell. Paul reminds us that wherever we are, God is there. In all of these spaces, we invite God to come closer, and therein lies the danger. As God comes closer, transformation begins to happen, and all that has been ordinary is transformed into something that is holy. God may just come close at your invitation. God may invite you to move into the freedom that is available to you, and that might scare the life out of you. But God gives you everlasting life. Freedom feels like a challenge because we've been bound by the status quo. The call is to leave behind what does not serve us and to allow the grace and love of God to feed us. So we sing Bread of Heaven, feed me till I want no more. In this moment, God is offering to feed us the bread of freedom, the bread of life. God offers us the cup of salvation. And even as the internal dialogue goes on and tells us that it's ego, Spirit reassures us, it is indeed the word of God that is speaking to us. Will we accept the invitation to know that there is no condemnation when we've been carefully taught that condemnation is always at hand? Will we accept the invitation to hear God reminding us that there is abundant life and that there is so much that we cannot contain it, that it spills out and it is offered despite us to all who come? Will we accept the invitation to partake of the meal that has been prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, even when we think that our greatest enemy faces us in the mirror? Come and live this abundant life. Come to the table of grace and be fed for the work that lies ahead. We are a people of dueling ideals and multiple consciousness. And so we sing to remind ourselves, Lord, we want to be Christians in our heart, because out of our heart come our actions. If we are Christians in our heart, then we will be Christians in our work. If we are Christians in our heart, we will be Christians as we do this work. If we are Christians in our heart, the work of anti-racism becomes the work that we are doing to repair and restore the world. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we remember the story of who we are, not the part that starts with sin, the part that starts with, in the beginning, God. And we revel in the notion that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the work. Thanks be to God.